Last week, I introduced the idea of Jesus as the high priest, and we talked about the role of the high priest. And the writer of Hebrews, as he goes into this here, and realize that the discussion of Jesus Christ as our high priest is probably the biggest single chunk of Hebrews. So there's a lot of stuff that he covers in that. He goes into this, he raises some real interesting questions. At least in my mind, they were very interesting questions, things that I really wanted to touch on. And we're going to go there this morning and hopefully actually be able to fit things into a reasonable amount of time. There's no end to how far you can go with these things. The number of topics that keep coming out of this is overwhelming. I go into each week and I think, okay, I've got this figured out, what I'm going to do this week and what I'm going to do next week, and I have a plan. And by the time I get half of one message written, I've stretched it out to five or six additional things. And that's good, because that's the living Word of God. God's Word is not static, and it keeps speaking, and we keep getting more and more into things. And we do need our some structure and organization in how we're approaching this, but there is so much that comes out of this that I don't want us to miss things. And we were talking about the great high priest. And I tied all of that back into the stuff that was going on before and the discussion that he had had with the with regards to the Israelites and their failure to enter into the promised land and their failure to be obedient, their lack of faith, and tied all of these things in there. And in verse 14, we hit a couple of really interesting bits and pieces. The first thing he says there is, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, there's a connective thing in there. And so we've got to make sure that we don't lose sight of where we've been in the passage. But he uses an expression, who has passed through the heavens. And that's one of those little things that you see it, and we kind of, yeah, we know what that means, and we just sort of slide right on by and don't give it a great deal of thought. But this is actually a fairly significant phrase. It carries a lot with it. And we really should take a minute, so we're going to. That's not the whole thing we're going to talk about today. But passed through the heavens. We immediately think, okay, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He went up. Okay, great. Within the context of the high priest, though, that carries a little bit different weight. Because the first thing that we have to recognize is that the human high priest didn't fit into this category. This is something new and different. We have a high priest who has done something that no human high priest can do. He's passed through the heavens. Well, what does it mean that he's passed through the heavens? We go back and look a little bit into Jewish theology and philosophy, maybe as much as theology, and think about the nature of the heavens and the nature of heaven. We have expressions that have kind of carried forward, some of them out of scripture, some of them out of other cultures that around this time. We have these sayings about heaven, and we talk about the seventh heaven, and we talk about, you know, the third heaven, which actually is one that comes out of Paul. He talks about being someone who he knew, and we kind of think he may have been talking about himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. And so we have this idea of the seventh heaven or seven levels of heaven or something. And of course, Dante took that and he carried that idea both vertically to heaven and down to hell. And he had his multiple layers of hell and things. We develop some ideas about heaven that can be rather misleading. And I want to throw away one of the things that comes up. We talk about seventh heaven. It generally, that seven levels of heaven comes out of some, there were some Jewish sects that talked about, but primarily we see that in some of the Gnostic and mystic religions around the time of Christ, that they identified these seven layers of heaven, these seven heavens. And they were different spiritual graduations that you progressed from one level of heaven to the next through spiritual advancement. And that you reached the seventh heaven, which was the highest heaven, and that that was absolute perfection. Well, you'll see this same kind of thinking in a lot of Eastern religions. They come up with this as a tiered system of rewards for good behavior. It's a works-based theology and has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. But it's one that gets carried into the church and has been carried into the church over the centuries and really shouldn't be. The other idea of the passing through the heavens, again, we go to that Jewish theology philosophy. The Jews talked about the heavens, and we see this throughout Scripture. We see a fairly consistent usage of this idea. They talked about basically three heavens. Now, there's a little bit of discrepancy in how they describe this, so that sometimes it comes out sounding like there's four. But they basically, the levels of heaven begin with the atmospheric heaven, the heavens of the birds and things that fly around, the air around us. That was the first heaven. And the second heaven, was sometimes lumped in here, and we see this in the story of the flood. It talks about the windows of heaven being opened. And this was the next layer of heaven, the windows of heaven. This was where the clouds were and the rain came from. And so that would be a second one. A lot of Jewish theology puts that together with that first heaven. So the birds and the clouds are in the same level. The next one is, which is either third or fourth, is the celestial heavens, the heavens that contain the sun and the moon and the stars, all of these things that move through the night sky that are clearly way up there. And that was a layer of heavens above the earthly heavens, the clouds and stuff. This was even farther up. And then the third heaven, the highest heaven, was the heaven of God, the throne room of God, that beyond these things was the throne room of God. And one of the things that we have to understand is that the Jews did not necessarily postulate a physical location beyond the stars that was heaven. There's a lot of figurative theology in their idea of heaven. But basically you had that which was close at hand, that which was distant, and that which was basically beyond the vision or reach of mankind. It was the presence of God, the realm of God, and could not be reached by human beings in our current physical state. And so when we have the phrase that shows up in here, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the context for that is we have a great high priest who has gone beyond the birds and the clouds. He's gone beyond the sun and the moon and the stars, and he has gone into the presence of God. To say that he has passed through the heavens is another way of saying that we have a great high priest who stands in the presence of the creator of the universe, who stands in the presence of God Almighty, and that our high priest is there in the throne room before that seat of judgment. Remember, we talked about judgment last week. Well, here's where the high priest works in relation to judgment. We have a high priest who is present at that judgment seat where these decisions are being rendered, where things are being weighed, where our case is being heard, and this great high priest is present there to contend for us, to put our case before the Lord. And more to the point, to stand between our guilty selves and the righteous Lord. And we'll get to that farther on. But we have a high priest who is present with God. So, let us hold fast our confession. We're back to that primary purpose of this book, the reason this was written. Don't turn away from Jesus Christ and look back to Judaism. Don't walk away from Jesus Christ and look for something better or something easier. He says, we have the best of the best. We have the only one of his kind. There is no other high priest ever through Jewish history, through any other religion. There is no other high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has literally gone from earth with us, one of us, through these layers into the presence of God. Nobody else can claim that. No other religion can claim that. That we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the presence of God, contending for us before God. Why would we ever want to turn away from that? Why would we ever look for something else? What we've got is so much better than anything else. And for the Jews in particular, this is the answer to their questions. This is the solution to their eternal problem of how do we satisfy God? How do we deal with the fact that we have a righteous, holy God? How do we settle his anger at our sin? How do we get away from his punishment? How do we resolve this? Here's how. We have a high priest in the presence of God, a high priest, one who brings the atoning sacrifice. That's what the priest does. And we have a high priest in the presence of God. So, hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to what you have stated as far as Jesus Christ. Hold fast to your agreement with the truth of the gospel. Don't ever turn your back on it. Don't ever let it fade, because nothing else can do what Jesus Christ can do. And then he goes on. Says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now, he's going to tie this in and make the comparison between the human high priest, because the human high priest pretty much falls in this same category, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. And then there's that huge condition on that. He says, yet without sin. See, because here's the thing about all that temptation. We all face temptation, but doing that task of facing temptation without sin is a little bit more difficult. See, we have a high priest who understands the human condition. Any human high priest would understand that human condition. Mind you, there are no human high priests who happen to stand in the throne room of God. Only Jesus Christ both stands in the throne room of God and understands our condition. And so, he was tempted, as we were. And that idea of temptation was what I really wanted to zero in on today. When we talk about Jesus Christ and temptation, we tend to immediately jump to his temptation right after his baptism in the Jordan, and he's led into the wilderness to be tempted. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we have this account. And this is long, but I'm going to read it anyway. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now one of the things that we do with this, we take this passage and we make a mistake in thinking that the devil left and Jesus didn't have to worry about temptation anymore. He had met all the temptations and that was it. And yet if you read through the gospel and you look at the life of Jesus Christ and you look at the things that he went through in his ministry, Jesus was constantly faced with temptation. He never was away from that condition of having to deal with the temptations of human life. And we take a lot of stuff out of this account of these temptations. And there, I've read a lot of things where they go into great explanations of how these represent all the different possible temptations through some sort of macro thing and all of that. I think maybe we're stretching a little bit there. I'm not even sure that these three temptations that are described here are everything that he endured at that time, because it says when the devil had ended every temptation. To me, I read an implication that maybe there were 40 days of him worshiping and fasting and being in the presence of God where he was not enduring temptation in that time. That 40 days is not 40 days of temptation, it's 40 days of worship in the presence of God. And at the end of that, he is done with this preparation time. This is his time of getting ready for ministry. At the end of that, he finishes that process and he needs a snack. You know, you're not yourself when you're hungry. And this is a point of weakness. When we come out of the presence of God is always a time of weakness. When we come from this great spiritual experience, we get and have a downtime afterwards. And here Jesus comes out of this 40 days of worship and preparation when the Spirit has been with him. And Satan's right there waiting to meet him. And he tests him. It doesn't say how long the testing really lasts. But Satan tests him. And I have the feeling that he tests him in every way imaginable. You know, he starts with the food. You're hungry. Here's food. He goes to the power and the honor and every possible temptation that he can think of. I think he throws at Jesus here. But that's not the point. See, the point is that Jesus didn't sin. That he didn't give in to temptation. Because that's the biggest thing that we need to remember about temptation. We all face temptation. We face it on a daily basis. We face it, you know, minute by minute. It's an ongoing part of being human that we face temptation. But the thing we have to remember is that temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not sin. To give in to temptation is sin. Now, as Jesus went along, you can see a lot of different things. Remember when he was telling his disciples, and I'm in Matthew chapter 16 here. Jesus is telling his disciples about his mission, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. And so in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Now you notice that the thing that he says to Peter here is the same thing that he said to Satan during those temptations. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was tempted there by Peter. Peter was tempting him to take an easy way out. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we also have... I love the disciples. They're great guys. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Like I say, I just love the apostles. They have such a great heart. Call down fire from heaven on those who oppose you. They didn't get it. But I suspect there's a temptation right there. Jesus is tempted to say, yeah. There's people that opposed him. There were people that made his life hard. And he was tempted to strike at them, to injure them. Those temptations continued throughout his ministry. He was tempted in the garden when he prayed before his crucifixion. And in Mark 14, we have Jesus praying in the garden, and he doesn't want to go to the cross. Mark 14:35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now think about that. When he says, not what I will, not what I want, but what you want, not my desires, but your desires, he's saying, my desire is that I don't go through with this, that I don't have to be crucified, that I don't have to suffer for all of these people. Jesus was tempted to not go to the cross. But Jesus did not give in to that temptation. And he didn't give in to that temptation because his focus was on God. See, this is part of the fundamental fallen human condition, is that we are constantly tempted to sin. We have a nature that leads us to sin. And it's a normal thing as believers that we're going to be tempted, and that if we give in to that temptation, James says that if we give in to it, that it then builds in us and it turns into sin. And, you know, that leads to death. But if you look at the verse that we had as our verse of the week this week, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "For no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. You may be able to endure it." And that's a mashup of King James and Revised Standard Version. So if you're looking for that in your Bible, it doesn't read exactly that way. I memorized that a long time ago. It's a good verse, even with the mashup. God will provide a way of escape. Well, what's the way of escape? You know, here's the thing. Sin comes out of one fundamental thing. All sin comes out of one fundamental root cause. And that fundamental root cause is selfishness. It's my desire over God's desire. That's a fundamental selfishness that leads to all sin. That was the fundamental selfishness in Adam and Eve that led them to eat the fruit from the tree. My desire over God's desire. What I want is more important. And every sin that you can think of, every act of omission or commission that you can think of that we qualify as sin, anything that offends against God comes down to the fact that we choose our desire over God's desire. I would rather have that piece of chocolate cake than have good health. I use that as an example because it hits really, really close to home. There are things that are incredible temptations, and we may know what's good, we know what's right, but we are selfish creatures at heart. And the main thing that enables Jesus Christ to endure temptation, and the main way that God gives us to escape that temptation, is that if our focus is first on God, if we make God our primary point of attention, He's our greatest concern. His will is most important. Then, when those temptations come, instead of letting them build into sin, instead of letting them take us in that wrong direction, our decision is not to serve ourselves, but to serve God. And that's how we overcome that temptation. And so Jesus Christ, as he is presented as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we have a high priest who is able to identify with us, who understands our weaknesses, our tendency towards sin, who understands the things that we are faced with, who throughout his life on earth continually was confronted with these things, but he did not sin because he did his Father's will ahead of his own. He put God's will first. And so he was without sin. And because he was without sin and has entered into that throne room, and he is our intercessor, and he fully understands us, we have the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. Now, I really like, in the New King James, it translates, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. That's without fear. That's with a confidence that God will forgive. That's the confidence that we have a high priest who has provided an adequate sacrifice for any sin, any temptation that we've given into, any failure that we have had. There has been an adequate sacrifice made. There is a high priest who went to the altar of God and he shed blood sufficient to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And he is our high priest. And he is through the heavens and in the throne room of God. And he is able to intercede for us. And he understands. And he went to the cross to do all of that despite it. Because he loved us and because he obeyed the Father. We have that great high priest, and therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think of the gift that we have, of the right, the privilege that it is to come into your presence, into the throne room, to stand before you and know that in judgment that you are there as the intercessor, that you are answering all the charges, that you are the one who has paid the penalty in advance. And we thank you, Lord, that we know you are there. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about this, as it sinks in, how much we have in you, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would look more and more to you and your will to do the things that you want us to do, that our selfishness is so much a part of our nature would not take over, but that we would follow you, follow your will, do what you want us to do, be what you want us to be. We just ask that you would give us a gift of your Spirit to help us to be strong in that area. In Jesus' name, amen.